Tonight we're going to continue our study of the parables of Jesus. We started looking at Luke 16 last week, and we want to continue in that same chapter. There are actually two parables that Jesus gives in this chapter, both dealing with money, what our attitudes are towards money, and how we make use of money. And so we want to continue to take a look and see what Jesus has to say about it. Jesus talked about it in 18 of his 40 parables, so we know it's an important subject. And one of the reasons is that our attitude toward money, our use of money, is a good barometer of what's happening in our life spiritually, what our priorities are, what our level of maturity is, and how much we seek to honor God with the possessions that he gives us. So we want to take a look at what he says here. Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. There are big crowds that are following him. In the crowds are what was referred to as sinners and tax collectors. That's part of the crowd, the common people. The people who had had a rough life, the people who hadn't been so religious in the past, but many of them were coming to Jesus, listening to his words of repentance and faith and entering into the kingdom by believing in that message that Jesus offered. Now, as that was going on, of course, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were kind of making fun of Jesus. Oh, look at who he's hanging around with. The riffraff, the outcast of society. And so Jesus then, to help these new disciples, these new believers, as well as his 12, he directs that first parable in Luke 16 towards those sinners, those tax collectors who were coming to faith in him. And he says, you need to be future-oriented with your money. Through that parable on the shrewd steward, he says, use your mammon, your possessions, your money, to lay up treasures in heaven. Invest them in the kingdom of God. Use them so that other people will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be there in heaven to welcome you when your life is over. Now, though he directed that parable specifically to the disciples, these people who were putting their faith in him, it says that there was also this group of Pharisees and scribes that were listening as well. They were trying to find something wrong with what Jesus had been teaching, and they don't like this teaching that Jesus gave. And so Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, and so he's going to direct the second parable to them. And this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And here, in this parable, he's pointing out the dangers of being too here and now focused on money, of just thinking about yourself and your agenda, your priorities and goals. So he's pointing out to these Pharisees, especially who are wealthy, the dangers of their attitude towards the money that God has allowed them to have. So let's pick up the action. I'm going to start reading at verse 13 because I think verse 13 is like the hinge that connects these two parables together. It summarizes the first one and it kind of sets up a foundation for Jesus to launch out into the second one. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, either money or God, and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one, devoted to God or to money, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. And again, it's more than money, though your translations may say that. This word means that it is money, but it's also your possessions. So you can use them to serve God, but if you put them first, then you are the slave of them and you're despising the Lord and his will. Now, verse 14 goes on and says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, very greedy, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable, or actually the word is, it's an abomination to God. First of all, that word scoffing, it says, literally it means you're turning your nose up at Jesus. You think, who is this dirty, poor rabbi to tell us how to use our money? He has none. We're the ones blessed by God. We have this outward sign of God's blessing on our life, that we're righteous, that we're right in front of him. Who is he to tell us what to do with our money? And Jesus sees that attitude. And so he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Now, how did they do that? You see, the Pharisees were great at putting on an outward pretense of piousness, of religiosity. They were the ones that, says elsewhere, would have people who would blow a trumpet when they would give. Now, they say in the temple there were 10 to 13 different metal containers for different types of offering, to pay for the wood, for the sacrifices, and for the poor and the widows and so forth. And what these guys would do to draw attention to how much they were dropping in would have somebody blast a trumpet so everybody would be looking at them, and then they'd stand there clinking in all these different silver coins to show, look at what we're doing. So that people would say, wow, look how spiritual they are. Look how much they have given. Aren't they something in front of God? They were also the ones that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that would stand at the street corners and just hold their hands up and start praying in a loud voice to God. Again, not because they were praying, but it says they were doing that to impress men. It says they did the same thing with fasting. They would wear long faces and make you ask, are you fasting? Or they would brag about how many days they fasted in the week. Again, all for pretense. All to make people think they're super spiritual. God must really be pleased with them. So that's why Jesus said, you're trying to justify yourselves with this veneer, with this whitewash on the outside of the inner tomb that's full of dead, smelly bones. But he says, God knows your heart. He knows who you really are. And he says, you're an abomination. You're hypocrites by trying to make people think that you're something else. Now, again, one of the strong false teachings that was coming from these Pharisees and scribes, or lawyers, they're called it sometimes, was the fact that we're wealthy because God has seen us. God knows we are righteous, we're pious, and so this wealth is an outward sign that we are inwardly all right with him. That's part of that pretense as well. Jesus has already addressed this, but so strong was that false teaching that Jesus had to address it another time to the 12, because even the 12 that had followed him all around were caught up into that. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 25 say this. Jesus is talking. He says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it says, when the 12 disciples heard this, they were greatly amazed and said then, who can be saved? Now, I want you to know, I brought a needle with me tonight. Can you see the eye? And what's Jesus saying? It's easier for a camel, which is taller than me, bigger than me, to go through this tiny eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why is that? Because Jesus points out these rich men often are trusting in their riches. Or here, in this context, many of those who were rich bought into that false ideal themselves that they must be okay, and that's why God has blessed them. But he says, that's not true. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom. So this was new, shocking teaching, and Jesus wanted to confront this attitude head on. And that's why he went on then to give this parable to show them just on how dangerous of ground these scribes and these Pharisees were standing. So let me read the whole thing through, and then we'll come back and walk through it a verse at a time. Starting with verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there where you are to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So what Jesus is trying to address, the main idea that he's trying to address in this parable is wealth a sign of God's acceptance? And then on the other side of that, is poverty and suffering a sign of God's rejection? That's the false concept, teaching, theology that these scribes and Pharisees had been presenting to the people, and many had bought into. So Jesus tries to address this in this parable. So here we have the first character we can take a look at is a rich man. We know from the characteristics that are used to describe this man that he was extremely wealthy. And we'll see as we take a look at these characteristics. One of the things that shows his wealth is what he dressed in. It says he habitually wore purple. It means he just didn't have one fancy Sabbath suit. He had a closet full of purple clothes. Now that may not sound so spatial to you and I today, but it had far more significance to the people that were hearing this. Why? Because to make purple cloth, they had to find thousands of small, tiny snails that were only found in certain parts of the world, and they had to crush them to be able to dye the cloth. So they were imported from, one of the places was Tyre in Phoenicia. So they had to import this cloth. It was very expensive, and that's why usually only royalty or the very, very wealthy could wear purple. It just wasn't available in the market for anybody else. And he had many of such outfits. It also said that his undergarment was made from fine linen. Buson is the word that's used here, and it's a word to describe Egyptian fine linen. Again, this was something only imported for royalty. So from inside out, this man had it made. He was Mr. Fashion. And he strutted his stuff every day, habitually wearing all these new outfits, showing off his extreme wealth. It also says that he feasted sumptuously. The word used here was for wedding festivals. So this was not just a normal big meal. This was like a feast, a banquet. And he had it every day of the week. So he would have meats and foods and all of these guests. Again, what he was doing was strutting or showing off his great wealth to the community by all of the people that would come and go to his house for these different banquets. Now, it says a little bit later that Lazarus is going to be laid at the gate, and that's another indication of this man's great wealth. This word for gate means a large, ornate gate that was only used for like the temple or some large public building. So this showed that he lived in quite a villa. So he'd have multiple rooms and courtyards to host his guests and to live in comfort. Now, he also appeared to be religious. We'll find that a little bit later on. He does know about the law and the prophets. He does know about heaven. He does know about hell. And he knows of the need to repent. So this is not a pagan. This is not somebody who had no religious background. This is a guy who probably had the prominent seat in the synagogue. This is probably the one who even sat at times in the seat of Moses in the synagogue. This was somebody that everybody was proud of. May have even contributed to the building of the synagogues, as wealthy people often did. So he was religious, but he didn't have this relationship, as we'll see later on. We also know that he knew Lazarus. He did know his name. He knew who he was. He knew what his needs were. But as we go through the story, we're going to find out he had absolutely no regards for Lazarus and his stressful condition that he lived in. And I think appropriately so, the Lord just left him unnamed. There's only one person that's ever named in any of the parables of Jesus, and that's Lazarus. But he leaves this name off, though he names the other character. I think every one of those Pharisees and scribes who were standing or sitting in that crowd that day could have put their name in it. I mean, as they heard this verse describing this rich man, I think they were all saying, "Whoa, I wish that were me. That's who I aspire to be someday. I'm working my way up that ladder. I want that kind of clothing. I want that kind of villa. I want that kind of feasting to be going on. I want to be able to show my wealth to the community like that." So they all were ready to put their name in there because that's what they all were aspiring to be like. Now let's take a look at the other character, Lazarus. He was a beggar. I put the word destitute in there because there are several words in the Greek language used for poor, but this is the lowest of them. So the word that Jesus used to describe this person meant somebody completely destitute, dependent on another for his basics, somebody in special need of God's help. So this guy was poor, poor, poor. And he obviously had no other family and evidently no other friends that he could look to. That's why he was left to beg. Now, the interesting thing is the fact that he was named. And I think the reason Jesus named this character is to help us see something about the inside of this beggar. Something you can't see by just looking at his poor condition on the outside. And that's the fact that he inwardly is trusting in God, because the name Lazarus means the one whom God helps. So it shows us, I believe, that this man, though destitute and poor as he is, he's still trusting in God to supply what he needs every day. It also says that he was physically helpless and he was covered with open sores. Interesting enough, the word that's used for he was laid at the gate has the idea of being just kind of tossed there. Whoever put him there didn't feel like they could take care of him, so they just threw him down at the rich man's gate, hoping that the rich man will have some mercy and help take care of some of the needs that they might not be able to cover. It says that his body was covered with sores, and the word for sores means open, oozing sores. And then we see that he longed for the table scraps, the crumbs. Now, I remember when I was younger and I read that, I thought, you know, at any table, whenever you have kids around it, there's always crumbs to pick up off the floor. Or maybe it meant that he got the leftovers, which should have been quite extensive if this is like a wedding feast every day. But it doesn't really mean that. So I thought I would show you what it actually means here. What they mean by crumbs is not just what fell off the table, but back in those days, they didn't have napkins. Serviettes. So the wealthy and rich who want to keep themselves clean, when they want to eat, they would take off a piece of bread, and rather than just touch the greasy chicken or meat or whatever they eat by themselves, they'd use the bread as kind of the napkin. So they would take the bread and they would pinch off some of the meat or rice or whatever. That's pretty good. And then when they were done, had eaten what they ate, then they would just throw it on the floor underneath the table. They'd take another piece and they'd keep eating. And then when they wiped their mouth with saliva and grease, then they would throw that underneath the table. So that's how they went through the meal. So all of the guests sitting around would be throwing their scraps underneath the table. And what did Lazarus long for? Those scraps. Saliva, dirty hands, greasy. He was willing to be satisfied with that, to be filled up with that. But we're not even sure he got that from the text. He longed for it, it says. So, in his physically, probably crippled condition, it says that dogs licked his sores. Now, I know some have pets that are dogs, and they're cute, and we have them around us all the time, but that's not what they're talking about. Nobody had pet dogs then. These were wild dogs that roamed the street, that ate out of the garbage dump, and then they came over, and what'd they do to him? Licked his open sores. Now, not only would that help spread this infection and inject it into the wounds of Lazarus, but it also made him ceremonially unclean because of this contact with the wild dog. So we can see that Jesus is painting two very stark figures in contrast. As the Pharisees would have heard the first description, they say, wow, that's us. That's what we hope to be. And that shows that God blessed that man. He must be righteous. He must be pious because of all that wealth that he has. When they heard this description, what do you think they thought? This man is cursed by God. He is unreachable. He is unsavable because he is in such pathetic condition. That's what they thought. Then the story goes on and says that the end of life came for both of them. It says the rich man died and was buried. And you can bet he was buried in pomp and splendor. There was a big funeral. The whole community would gather. His brothers that we read about toward the end of the story were lined up giving eulogies. The prominent people in the community, oh, what a great man. He hosted us every day. How much did he spend on us and take care of us? How much did he donate to the community, the synagogue? They would be talking about all the great things that he did. There would be mourners that were hired, musicians that were hired, and so forth. But in the end, he didn't enjoy his funeral, did he? He didn't see what was done. He was gone. Life was at an end for him. Then it goes on to say the same thing about Lazarus. It says that Lazarus died, but it doesn't say he was buried, because typically somebody like that, a beggar, was not buried. They would just scrape that beggar up and throw him on the city dump. He would be burned with the rest of the refuge from the community. Here's a picture where a lot of that took place in the city of Jerusalem. And all of these people listening would have been to Jerusalem multiple times for those festivals that they were commanded by God to go to and celebrate at the temple. Straight down from the temple, this is the valley of Hinnom, often called Gehenna, which is another word that was used to describe hell and fire because it was visually like that. What they used to do in this valley would be to throw the refuse, the garbage of the city in this valley, and then they would burn it. So there was constantly a fire going to burn up the trash. And these poor beggars that had nobody to claim him, nobody to bury him, they were just thrown out there with the refuge and burnt with the trash. So that word Gehenna was often used to describe hell, because this was a visual aid for the people of that day to see, just like you see the fire always burning in that valley, that's what hell is like. That's what Gehenna is like. So that word is used interchangeably in the Gospels to talk about hell. So that's the end of the earthly life of Lazarus as well. But then we come to the next scene. What happens after death? And that's when the picture begins to take a big turn. And this was a shocking reversal to those who were listening. It says in verse 23, in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes. That's the rich man. So he closed his eyes in death, and the next time his eyes were open, what did he see? This shows he was conscious. He was aware. This wasn't soul sleep. This is not annihilation. No, there is life after death. When your eyes close for the last time here on earth, you take your last breath, you will open them again in one of two places. And that's what Jesus is trying to portray in this parable. He woke up shocked. And all of the Pharisees and scribes listening to this would have been shocked to find out that this wealthy man, who they thought must be the epitome of life for his wealth, that God must have blessed him, finds out that he did not go to heaven. And this is what Jesus warned the scribes and Pharisees time and time and time again, talking about this final destination of those who go through life rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could such a man end up in a place like this? Well, he didn't have to do anything. You know why? I'm going to have someone read a verse here from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
You see, he had to do nothing to end up in hell. Because when all of us are born, we're born on what Jesus describes in Matthew 7 as the broad road that leads to where? Destruction. That's what we get for having a sinful nature. That's where we're headed. We have to do something to get off of that broad road. Because if we do nothing in life, the destination is sure. Jesus has told us. We have to get off and take the narrow gate that leads to life eternal. And Jesus said, few there be that get off at that narrow gate and repent and believe in me. So that's why the rich man ended up there, is because he did nothing. He just lived for this life. And when it was gone, he arrived at the destination that was already plotted for his life, because he rejected the word of God that had told him he should repent and get ready for eternity. So the outward circumstances don't tell us the final picture. Now, what about Lazarus? It says Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom, this means a place where Abraham is. Where's Abraham? He's in the presence of God. He was the friend of God. So there's no doubt where Lazarus is. He's in heaven. He's enjoying the saints of old and in the presence of God. That's where he's at. So this was another shocker to the scribes and Pharisees. How can such a physical, wretched man end up in heaven? Well, it's because, what's his name mean? The one whom God helped, the one who trusted in God to help him through life. Because he had trusted in the Lord, he was in heaven. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in chapter 2, verse 5, about how that God often chooses the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So this man Lazarus, though outwardly his existence was pretty wretched, inwardly, because he trusted in God, he was rich in faith. That's why he ended up where he did. And the angels took him. So we know where he ended up. These are angels of God. They're messengers of God. They're ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 tells us of those who have inherited salvation. So that's why Lazarus ended up where he did. So poverty is no indicator of God's rejection. So the outward circumstances don't tell us the final picture. We have to know what's going on in the heart. The next thing it says about the rich man is that he's in torment. And that's a strong word. He's being tortured, he says, where he's at. So it's not a very pleasant place for him to be. And here's where we find out a little bit more about that eternity that Jesus is warning. He's wanting to shock these Pharisees to realize if they do nothing, they're going to end up in the same place as this rich man, waking up in torment. See, there's no purgatory. There's no neutral place that you go to be prayed out of or to be paid out of to get into heaven. No, death seals it once and for all. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, you're going to end up where this rich man ended up. And for Lazarus, it says that he's enjoying comfort in Abraham's bosom. I have also another verse in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11.
I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so this is a verse where Jesus says that, yeah, after life, as we enjoy this kingdom life with the Lord Jesus, with the Messiah, that there's going to be a feast and a table that everybody who has believed is going to be enjoying. People from the east, from the west, will be dining with Abraham at this great feast. And that's where Lazarus was at. And he was in a place of honor. Abraham's bosom means close to Abraham. And always in that Oriental society, your place of importance was determined by how close or how far away you sat from the guest of honor. And Abraham, the father of our faith, was right there, and Lazarus was really close. So though he was despised and looked down in this life, he was in a place of honor in front of Abraham. We'll take a look at this other verse, verse 24, where the rich man cries out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And again, I don't want to belabor this, but there's something rich in each one of these phrases. Notice he doesn't call out for God. He doesn't call out for Jesus. He calls out for Abraham. He's trying some family connection, some family wasta. Abraham, remember, I'm in the same race, okay? Help me out a little bit here. But he cries for mercy. I think that's interesting too. You know what the word mercy means? Mercy means withholding what we deserve. When God shows mercy to us, he is withholding the judgment or the consequence that we deserve for our rebellion, for our sin. So he called for mercy. And by doing that, you know what it's telling us about him? It's telling us that he knows he's getting what he deserves. But he's just wanting a little bit of reprieve, just a very temporary relief from it. He's not saying, "I don't deserve this. You must have made a mistake. I'm here in somebody else's place. I don't deserve this." He's not saying any of that, is he? You know why? Because those who end up there are going to realize when they're there, this is what I deserve. This is what I get for my chosen path of rebellion and rejection of God and his word to me. And what kind of relief did he want? Do you remember? What did he say? Have Lazarus do what? Dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. That's it. How much relief do you think that is for somebody that's in torment, that's in flames, that's obviously suffering a lot? Not much, is it? But he says, just some kind of relief. Please have mercy on me. And notice, though, his attitude hasn't changed. Lazarus is still a nobody. Send Lazarus. Let him go from heaven to bring me a drop of water. So he's still looking at being served by others. So it shows he hasn't really changed his mind or understanding. And though he's trying to pull that family connection by calling Abraham his father, he's like the Jews that Jesus talked about in John 8, where he says, "No, you're trying to make a connection with Abraham, but he's not your father. If he were, you would believe in me. You are of your father, the devil." John 8:44. So yes, he was ethnically related to Abraham, but not at all part of Abraham's family of faith. While Lazarus was enjoying the comforts of heaven, I just want to encourage you to read Revelation 21 and 22 to see what that comfort is going to be. Not just for Lazarus, but for you and for me who put our faith in Jesus. No crying, no pain, no suffering, no death. It's going to be wonderful. No pains, no glasses. So many great things are going to happen that we can look forward to because heaven is our final place of rest. That's where it all comes together and we get to enjoy comfort to the fullest, and it never ends. So Abraham reminded him, "Well, you remember that in this life you received the good things, but your failure to repent resulted in the place where you are now." And he also said, referring to Lazarus, he had received the bad things, some of the poor things in life, but his trust in God resulted in eternal comfort. I have Romans 8:18 to read about this comfort that we can look forward to.
"For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
And I think that's what Lazarus felt. All of the suffering, all of the heartaches, all the dogs, all of the crumbs, all of the stuff that I experienced in life, they're nothing compared to an eternity of bliss in the presence of God. Wow. we have that to look forward to. Now, just a few thoughts in closing about what we can learn from this. There are several things that are going on in this last discussion in the last few verses. But the first one I want to bring up is that most never expect to end up there. Most of the people who are going to end up in hell, they're going to say, "Whoa, I didn't expect this." The Gallup poll did a survey a few years ago, and they found that everyone who believed there was a heaven also believed they would end up there. I find that kind of amazing because we know there's a lot of people that talk about heaven, but they're not going to end up there because they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So nobody, or very few, think they're going to end up there in hell. But Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many are on that broad road that leads to destruction. But they're going to be surprised when life is over and they're jerked to see that eternity is not what they thought it was going to be. And notice, I talked to a boy, I witnessed to a young man my age that I had hung out with, and he said, I want to go to hell, that's where all my friends are, we're going to have a party. But when you read this, there's no party, is there? There's no fun, there's no gaiety going on in hell. And those who are there do not want any of their friends or family to join them. This man now is worried about his brothers. He didn't say, "Get me out of here, Abraham." He said, "What? Send somebody to my brothers. I know they're on the same road. I know what they think. I know what they live like, and they're going to end up here unless something happens." But people in hell don't want that to happen to anyone they know. And all realize there's no second chance. He didn't debate that at all. It was no, "Get me out of here. I'm only here just for a little bit." But he realized that was it. And nobody will claim that God or anybody else made a mistake. They're going to know in their heart they're there because they deserve to be there. Because they're going to know clearer than ever before who Jesus is and who it is that they rejected. So Jesus is now trying to bring it to a point to those Pharisees who are standing there listening. And so he's really saying, "You've been warned. Your number one idol, I mean the guy that you would aspire to be, the hero of your life, this rich man, look where he ended up. And guess what road you're on? The same road. This is you, Pharisee. This is you, scribe. Unless you do something to get on." But God doesn't want them to end there. I have a verse in 2 Peter 3:9.
"The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance."
Isn't that great? God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants them to come to repentance. That's the issue. Will they repent of their sin? Will they change what they think about themselves and about the Lord Jesus? And that's why Jesus here at the end, through the character of Abraham, is saying, basically, the scriptures are enough. The law and the prophets, even the Old Testament, give enough warning for people to know they need to do something to get off of this broad road of destruction. And he says that to a hard heart, to somebody who rejects God's word and treats it as if it's some myth or fairy tale or something not worth trusting, even miracles, even a resurrected Lazarus going back will not change that hard heart. And you know what? We have proof of that in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, there was another man named Lazarus. Remember what Jesus did for him? He did bring him back from the dead. And as people in that community looked upon this resurrected Lazarus, it does say some believe, but what does it say about the Pharisees? They started plotting to kill Jesus at that moment. Even though they had seen this miracle, even though they knew that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and behold, he smells, it said, but now they were still rejecting. They said, "We have to get rid of this man. Everybody's going to turn to him and believe in him." So they still refused to accept Jesus, even though there was a Lazarus that had raised from the dead. And I think this was also more or less a prophecy of what was going to be true about Jesus himself. At the end of this trip that Jesus was on, when he got to Jerusalem, what was going to happen to him? He would be crucified. He would be put in a tomb. And 3 days later, what would happen? He would come back to life. Now, what story did the scribes and Pharisees spin about Jesus? They said what? They paid the soldiers and they started the story what? Somebody stole his body. And that's the story that was being circulated even later on when these gospels were written. So even then, they refused to believe in Jesus and they told a lie. They knew it was a lie. And they did it, showing their unbelief and trying to get other people to not believe in Jesus. So in closing, I want us to look at that word and this message of repentance, because this is something that the New Testament, the Gospels especially, just pound over and over again. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is here. Get ready for it. And that's why he had his baptism unto repentance. That baptism was an outward sign to show that you had repented of your sin. You were welcoming the Messiah into your life. Jesus, when he started his ministry, after his baptism, what was his first message? And repeatedly given throughout the Gospels. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is near. It's here. But you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in me if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Peter, when the church began on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he preached to 3,000 who were convicted of their sin. And they said, what must we do? And what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. So you repent in your heart and you get baptized as an outward expression of the repentance of that faith that's taken place on the inside. And lastly, even the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, what was his message? Let me read this from Acts 17. Paul is in Athens and he's preaching to the people in Athens, but it's a message for everybody. He says, Acts chapter 17, verses 30, 31, as he's been given kind of a history of what God has done in the past, he said, okay, God has looked over these times of ignorance for you, but now he is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is Jesus he's talking about. So he's telling all of these Gentiles, the day for repentance is now. And if you don't repent, there's a day of judgment in which you will give an account for your life. So what is repentance? Repentance is not just saying, well, I'm sorry, God. Yeah, I probably did a lot of bad things. I'm sorry. And then just going on about your life. That's not repentance. Even tears are not repentance. The word for repentance is metanoia. It means a change in your thinking. So it's a change in your mind about your sin. Before, you probably enjoyed your sin. And that's why you made a habit of some of those sins. You did it time and time and again because of the pleasure that it brought you. But you have to now change your mind and realize that sin, that lying, that running around and carousing or whatever you did, that sin nailed Jesus to the cross. You need to have God's view of sin. And what is God's view of sin? He hates it. He hates it. It cost the life of his son. So you need to change your mind about sin. Turn from it and understand the consequence for it. And you need to change your mind about who Jesus is and what he did. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just a healer. But he is the Son of God. He's the perfect one who gave his life for you on the cross. Because he was perfect, his sacrifice was enough to pay for your sins. And the second half of repentance is to have a change of behavior. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in the way that you live your life. That's why John and Jesus and even Paul in Acts 26 talk about repenting and producing the fruit of repentance, the works of repentance, to show in your life that you really have changed your thinking about sin and about Jesus. And now you want to live to please him. So that's what God is calling all of us to do. I know some of you have, maybe most of you have, but maybe there's somebody here tonight who hasn't yet repented of your sin. Maybe you've thought about sin, but it's uncomfortable, so you haven't really come to the point where you recognize your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. You need to change your mind about it and be sorrowful of that sin. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe him that he is the one who took the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And show that genuine belief by the way that you live your life. I'll close with one last verse, Hebrews 9:27. And that's what I think the idea that Jesus was trying to give these Pharisees and scribes that day. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's no second chance. Be ready. Now, if you are ready, rejoice. Thank God that he has given you that new life, that you're going to be in that blessed heaven someday. But if you know others who have not yet repented of their sin, pray for them. Do what you can to see that they learn about repentance and their need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this story. It's shocking. Some of it's hard to take in. We don't want to think about hell, Lord. And many people try to dismiss it, but it's real. And you try to give warning because you don't want anyone to end up there. Lord, thank you for what you did on the cross to pay for our sins so that we don't have to go there. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus from the dead to show that you were completely satisfied with his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we want to thank you for the salvation that we have through repentance in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we pray for any brother, any sister, any relative, any neighbor, any co-worker that has not yet done that. Lord, please be merciful. Give us a way to share that message or to invite them to come and hear. Lord, use us in a way that sees others come to faith and repentance in you. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.